Please remain standing for the reading of Scripture. Today's reading is taken from Matthew chapter 27, beginning in verse 45. From noon until 3 in the afternoon, darkness came over all the land. About 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing there heard this, they said, "He's calling Elijah." Immediately, one of them ran and got a sponge. He filled it with wine vinegar, put it on a staff, and offered it to Jesus to drink. The rest said, "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to save him." And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook, the rocks split, and the tombs broke open. The bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs after Jesus' resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared to many people. When the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, "Surely he was the Son of God." Many women were there, watching from a distance. They had followed Jesus from Galilee to care for his needs. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. This is the word of the Lord.
Please be seated. What is your favorite part of living in Calgary? Now, some of you are visiting, so you don't have one, but we're glad you're here. But what's your favorite part? Mountains.
Sunshine.
Sunshine. Parks. Nature. Sunshine. My favorite part, oh, somebody's going to say Chinooks, I'm with you. My favorite part of living in Calgary has got to be the sunshine. If you don't know this, Calgary is one of the sunniest cities on earth. I think maybe the sunniest of all cities on earth. It's amazing. We get so much sun. It's beautiful. However, when I moved here from Regina, Saskatchewan, God's land, I did something that I never did when I lived in Regina. I began to wear sunglasses. And not just one pair of sunglasses. I have to order from Amazon on sale a multi-pack of sunglasses because my children take them, my wife takes them, and I lose them. And y'all know what it's like when it snows and there's that beautiful blanket of snow and then it's sunny. You can hardly keep your eyes open. It's so bright. If you ever go skiing or snowboarding, it's so bright. If you ever drive up the hill of Sarcee Trail and the sun is coming over it, you know it's very bright. Well, today in our text, we go from a scene where it's very bright. Midday, right around the equator. Noon to 3 p.m., we're told. And the sun goes from shining bright to absolute darkness. Absolute darkness. Now, this darkness is not caused by a power outage, but it comes from the power of God to save humanity. The great claim of this text is actually this darkness is the darkest of all darkness, and it is only in the darkness that we see the goodness of God. And so, we're going to look at Jesus. We're going to look at his death. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to pray, invite you to pray. We say this all the time, that prayer is speaking to God and listening for his voice. So some of you are here, you're exploring faith, you're watching online, you're exploring faith. Today, our prayer for you is this, that there would be darkness that turns into light. That God would bring great light into your life. So we'd encourage you to pray, "God, if you're there, I want to see you." Now, some of you, you walked in here though and you go, "It's very dark. My life is hard. And if God can turn darkness into light for me, I need that once more." And then the final way we might pray is simply this. Some of us, we trivialize the darkness. We trivialize the cost of our own faults and flaws and failures and sin. And yet this text is going to tell us it matters immensely more than we think. So I invite us to pray. Let's pray together. Father, there are some in here who've never experienced your absolute release, your great freedom. Today, for those who are seeking, would you show them your son, Jesus? And Father, for those who are in this room with a heavy heart and a dark season, would you pierce the darkness with the light of Christ today in Jesus' name? And God, some of us, we have forgotten the great cost your son paid. So Spirit, would you convict us to change and to live in light of the newness that Jesus offers. I pray all this in your beautiful name. Amen. So if you've got a Bible, you can flip to Matthew chapter 27. We are going to be in verses 45 through 56 today. A little background just to catch you up if you're new or visiting. We've been working through the book of Matthew, and what has happened is this. We are at the pinnacle of the story. So Jesus, he rides into Jerusalem, the capital city of Israel, the capital of religion and state and economics. And he was received with a hero's welcome. People are shouting out his name. They grab palm branches signaling royalty. We'll have Palm Sunday next week. They're shouting, and then one short week later, he is betrayed. He is arrested. He is whipped. He is stripped naked. He has a crown of thorns rammed onto his head. And then a bunch of rough, strong men, soldiers, take him unwillingly and willingly, ironically. They stretch his arms out and they put a nail through one hand and a nail through the other. And then they cross his legs and put a bolt right through his legs. And they hang him up on a piece of wood and they laugh at him. That's where our story picks up today. That's where our text leads us. So as we talk about the dead king, we're going to look at three sort of pit stops. We'll talk about the darkness. We'll talk about the cry, the unexplored cry of Jesus for many of us. And then we'll talk about the quaking. So let's talk about the darkness. So verse 45, from noon until 3 PM, darkness came over the land. Now, in some translations, it'll actually say, from the 6th hour to the 9th hour, darkness came over the land. Why does it say the 6th hour and the 9th hour, you ask? Great question. Because in ancient Israel, the first hour was 6 a.m. Now, this is the 11 o'clock service. So for some of you, you're like, the first hour is not 6 a.m. I came here for a reason. But for the ancient Israelite mind, the first hour was 6 a.m. And so the 6th hour would be noon. And then the 9th hour would be 3 p.m. I can do math, but I speak for a living. And so here we go. From noon, the highest moment of the sun, until 3 PM, darkness came over the land. Now, why does it get dark? Why does it get dark? Because this is not just a natural darkness. This is a cosmic darkness. In the ancient world, darkness symbolized evil and wickedness. And this moment right here is an evil and wicked moment. In the ancient Near East, in the minds of everyone who lived, if there would be darkness like this in the middle of the day, it was a court summons by the divine, that the time for talking was over and the time for judgment was now. And so everyone who witnessed this would have said, it's judgment time. Court is now in session. Payment is due. In fact, hundreds of years prior, in a book called Amos, this is a promise made to this nation. It says this in Amos chapter 8. You'll see it on the screen. In that day, declares the sovereign Lord, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your religious festivals into mourning and all your singing into weeping. I will make all of you wear sackcloth and shave your heads. I will make that time like mourning for an only son, and the end of it like a bitter day. So here's the scene. There he is, naked on the cross, dying, and the light goes out. This promise from Amos is actually this, that the people who said they knew God, they loved God, they were pretending, and God had had enough. They said, we will live for you, but they didn't. And God said, enough. No more religious festivals, no more parties, no more promises. Judgment has come. So for us, just to get a feel of what this might have been like, this holiday, Passover, is the apex of Israelite culture. So in some ways, it's like Christmas, or in other ways, it's kind of like Stampede. So I want you to picture yourself as though you're at Stampede. For some of you, go, hallelujah. And some of you go, how did I get roped into this again? But you're there, and the sun is shining, and it's bright. And then all of a sudden, it goes black. That's the scene here. Some scholars note, too, the physical impossibility of this, that this couldn't happen just by chance or circumstance, that actually, due to the way that Passover falls in the spring and the fact that it's aligned with the moon, that's why Easter always moves, by the way. You're like, why does Easter always move around and Christmas doesn't? It's because it's based on the moon cycle. It would actually be impossible for there to be an eclipse that would do this. That the darkness here, it's a divine darkness of judgment. And then why 3 in the afternoon? In preparation for the Passover, what would happen at 3 in the afternoon is this. The Passover lamb. The Passover was this celebration that God saved the people of Israel. And the way you were saved is a lamb died in your place to protect your family and your household. And at 3 p.m., they would slaughter the lamb for Passover. And Jesus dies at 3 p.m., showing he's the one who saves. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And it's dark. Why is it so dark? And what can we learn about the darkness? One is this, just really practically and pastorally. At this moment, it's pitch black. It's so dark. And here's what everyone would say. This is a God-forsaken moment. God is silent. But here's the great news. Here's the great news. In this darkest moment, in this moment of God's silence, you've forsaken me. Here's the great news. God is at work in the dark. God is at work in the dark. And what I need some of you to know, some of you walked into this room today or are watching online today, and you go, it is a dark season. It is a heavy season. And you go, has God abandoned me? And here's the great news. Because of the cross of Jesus Christ, the answer is no. He might just be working something out in you. There might be something he needs to finish. Even when God is silent, he's not absent. Even when God is quiet, he's still working. And he is here. So, about 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out in a loud voice. A couple of things to quickly note before we go into the next part. He cries out, which is surprising. It's shocking. Because crucifixion, you die by asphyxiation. You suffocate. When they stretch you out and hang you up like this, what happens is this, fluid begins to build up in your lungs. And so talking becomes very hard. You can't cry out. But Jesus cries out. Here's what he cries out. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. Which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, if you've ever read this text before, you maybe first time you've ever heard it, you go, why does the Bible have English, 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 which is really a translation of Greek, 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 and then this little part, this little odd section where it goes, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, why? And the other gospel writers do this when they include this. They actually include, rather than Greek, they put these Aramaic words. And they do that because they would have witnessed Jesus saying it. Now, what do we take from this? Well, a couple of things. One, like many of you, Jesus spoke multiple languages. Some of you are so amazing. You could speak multiple languages. The rest of us were sorry. We just won. Jesus would have spoken Greek. Greek was the language of trade. Very likely, Jesus would have spoken Hebrew. But his household language, his heart language, would have been Aramaic. Now, why is that important? Well, some of you know this. In moments of darkness and in moments of pain and in moments of difficulty, if you speak multiple languages, you revert to the one that's your heart language, the one you have as a child. When you really need to pray, when you really need God to come through, you use the language you grew up with. For those of us who only speak one language, when you really need, when you're in the dark, oh man, when you're in the dark, everything becomes simpler. Your language becomes almost childlike. You know what I mean? There are some moments in the midst of your pain and in your difficulty where you go, God, help! And all you have is help. You don't have God in your sovereign great wisdom. Come hither. You don't have that. You have honest help. Jesus, here, he's praying like a kid. For those of you who love Jesus, I want you to picture him there, dying, praying like a kid. I had a moment like this. A number of years ago, my dad was diagnosed with cancer. Some of you know what that's like. He made it. He's doing good. But he called me one day about a decade ago. I was sitting in the church office, and he called me because he got the results. And he said, it's stage 3. So I did what many of you would do, and I just opened up Google, and I said, what are the odds of survival? And we started talking about that. And do you know what happened? My language became very simple. And I remember saying to him, Dad, I'm not ready to talk about when you're gone. And then we both got quiet, and we said simple things, like we trust God. And our prayers became very, very simple. Some of you today, you're in the dark and you need to pray like a child, asking God for help, for mercy, for grace. So Jesus is here, he's suffering, he's dying, he's coming undone, he's falling apart, he's forsaken. He's saying something like this, I've lost my father. And somehow there's this great profound horror and mystery where the son does lose the father in some sense. Then verse 47. When some of those standing there heard this, they said, he's calling Elijah. They're mocking him. The story of Elijah, if you read the Bible, there's this really unique, amazing story. There's this guy named Elijah. He walks with God, knows him deeply, serves him faithfully. And then God does something remarkable, and Elijah doesn't die. He's swept up into heaven. It's very peculiar. And what happened was, in sort of the myths of the Hebraic mind, if there was really a righteous person who was going to suffer, what would happen is Elijah would swoop in and save him. So the crowd who's gambling over his clothes and drinking wine and enjoying the scene of a man being ripped apart, you know what they do? They say, Elijah's coming. They laugh. This is a dark moment. And then it says this, immediately one of them ran and got a sponge. He filled it with wine vinegar, put it on a staff, and offered it to Jesus to drink. It's probably, this wine vinegar likely would have been like a thirst quencher. You know, today we have like water and electrolytes. In the ancient world, they had wine with a little bit of vinegar in it. Interesting, too, because this is the second taste of wine Jesus has been offered. The first one had this stuff called gall in it, which would dull the pain. It was an anesthetic, and he rejected it. This one he receives. Ironically, it could make the pain last even longer. But it soothes his parched throat. Why does he receive it? Two reasons. One is this. Psalm 69, verse 21. A poem. A prayer poem that all the Israelites would have known had this prediction about this chosen one of God. Here's what it says. It'll be on the screen. They put gall in my food, and they gave vinegar for my thirst. The second reason is this, so he can make another cry. Martin Luther was fascinated by this cry of the son, because this is the most tender and most vulnerable moment where you see Jesus, where he's falling apart and he's ripped to shreds and he's dying and he's losing God. And why does he do that? Why is it so dark? Because all of us want a good, bright God. We want a God who hates evil. We want a God who hates injustice. We want a God who will actually bring to right the world. We want judgment. We want judgment for our enemies. We want mercy for ourselves. The darkest day in human history is this, the day we killed God. I can't remember the comedian, but I remember I listened to this clip about a comedian, well-known comedian. He was snarky, and one day he decided to go out to a comedy show, but he decided to do something different. He decided not to do comedy, but to do a monologue of God the Father speaking to humanity. I'll try to reenact a little bit of it. He walks out and he goes, "Hey, I'm God the Father. Have any of you seen my son? Have you seen him? Where's my boy?" And then he said, "Well, where's Moses? I sent you Moses." And then the angels say, they didn't really like Moses. They didn't want to follow. He said, "Well, surely they must have got a kick out of Isaiah." "Yeah, no, not really." And then he goes, "What about Jeremiah? Jeremiah was so faithful." The angels tell him, they threw him in a well to die. Somebody relented and pulled him out. And then he said, "What about my boy? What did you do to my boy? Where is he?" And then the angels tell him exactly what. And God cries out a scream. And he looks and he says, "You did this. But then there's hope." The darkest moment is the moment where humanity kills God the Son. There's nothing worse. And yet there's hope in the next cry. Let's talk about it. Verse 50. "And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit." A couple of things here. So Jesus, he cries out again. So this wine vinegar, you know, soothes his parched throat, and he makes one last cry. One last cry. The loud voice here is, in the original language, is megaphone. You might recognize that, a megaphone. This is a shout. This is a loud shout. It also says he gave up his spirit. The old King James Version says he gave up the ghost. If you've heard that term before. What's interesting is this: he gave up isn't just simply like he kind of... The word there for he gave up is he sent away. The root word is for sending. So Jesus, he sends his spirit away. In the same way that Jesus sent unclean spirits out of people, Jesus sent away his spirit. Here's why that's important. This is not the whimper of a martyr. This is the cry of a savior. This is a victory shout. This is a moment of triumph. Jesus doesn't die a victim. Let's look a little deeper. In John, his gospel, he accounts this last cry. John 19, verse 30. When he received the drink, the wine vinegar, Jesus said, now we know he cried out, he shouted out, "It is finished." Three words in English. One word in the original language. It's a fun word to say. Tetelestai. Tetelestai. It is finished. See, when you had a tax debt, what would happen is if you had a tax to the emperor, when you finally paid off all your debt, they would stamp it, tetelestai. It's finished. Paid in full. Here's what you need to know about the final cry, why it's such great news. This final cry is Jesus saying, it's finished. The wrath of God has been absorbed. The payment for sin has been paid. The debt for sin has been given. It is finished. You can be free. You can be forgiven. It is paid in full. You need to know this cry is the great cry. It's the hope of humanity in the darkest moment where God the Son, when he dies, it's finished. That's why Christians, we love the cross. We love the cross. I mean, we're gonna get to the empty tomb, and the empty tomb is so fun. But we love the cross. That's why Kwan, wasn't that baptism amazing? Kwan was up there wearing a cross. Because the cross isn't a moment of defeat, it is a moment of victory. And the cry tells us that. It's the darkest day in history, it's the greatest victory in all of eternity. The cross was not a tragedy, the cross was a completed rescue plan. Some of you walked in here today, or you're watching online, and you don't know if God would be for you. Like if there is a God and he knows what you've done and he's seen all your life, come on, some of you, you go, he can't be for me. The cross says this, he already is. The debt is paid, it's finished. And some of us, we know Jesus, we've walked in, we've been Christians for a while, but we still feel like we have to pay him back for him to love us and receive us. And the great news is it's already finished. The debt is paid. So now we obey by the power of the Holy Spirit and out of love, not out of fear. It's finished. Let's look at the quaking. Verse 51 says this, at that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook, the rocks split, and the tombs broke open. The bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs after Jesus' resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared to many people. So a couple of things occur as Jesus cries out, it's finished. One, the temple curtain, in the temple where you go to worship God, meet God, there was this place called the Holy of Holies. It was a small room and it was walled off with a curtain that was 60 feet high and 30 feet wide. Just for perspective, this curtain back here is probably about 25 feet. So it'd be twice as tall. And it was embroidered with all kinds of like stars and creation. And it was showing the separateness of God from humanity. Because of our failures and flaws and running from him. And when Jesus cries out, tetelestai, it's finished, that curtain which was as thick as a phone book, tears. Why does it tear? Because the old way of coming to God through religious observance and sacrifice is finished. It's been completed. It's finished. The old way of giving God a sacrifice so that he will receive you is done because the one true sacrifice, the one true lamb, Jesus Christ, has been sacrificed. And therefore, the barrier between God and you, God and me, has been torn apart. You can come right to him today. In some ways, this would have been absolutely shocking in the ancient world. It doesn't work quite the same for us Canadians, but this would have been a tremendous shock to the religious authorities. In some ways, it would be like the Parliament building crumbling, which doesn't move us much. So think of like the White House building crumbling. Sky goes dark, there's a cry, and it just rips. The second thing that happens is that there's some sort of shaking in the natural created order. The earth shook and rocks split. Many early church fathers and many scholars say this is actually creation reacting to the finished work of Jesus. Here's what they mean. In the book of Romans, it actually says that all of creation is waiting for the revealing of the sons and daughters of God. That actually there's something wrong with like nature because we're out of alignment with God. And Jesus, as he declares, it is finished, starts putting things back in order. And finally, a very unique and very odd passage in Matthew. The tombs broke open. The bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs after Jesus' resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared to many people. A couple of thoughts on this. One, here's the big idea. Here's what all people agree on. This symbol here that after Jesus' resurrection, there are people who actually return to life is a sign that this, that death has been broken. The great curse that all humanity lives under through Jesus, when it is finished, has been broken. Now, some of you are rationalist skeptics in the room. And you go, dead people rose. I need you to understand a few things. Number one, Matthew doesn't, if you go, people don't just rise from the dead, Matthew goes, I know. You agree with the whole church? The second thing I need you to know is a brief apologetic is simply this. That if you are making up a story that you wanted to seem credible, you would not put this in there. You wouldn't put it in there. This is weird. It's weird to teach 2,000 years later. But you'll also notice, and we've talked about this a lot through the book of Matthew, Matthew uses all kinds of names for specific people. So, for example, a couple of weeks ago, we looked at Simon of Cyrene, whose children are Alexander and Rufus. The reason Matthew puts those in there, it's kind of like a footnote on a paper, so that you can go check the source. Matthew is putting this in here because people saw it. As shocking as it is, they saw it. Finally, one last quaking. Now, let's look at the women really quick. Then there's these devoted, beautiful women. And they're sad and they want to see Jesus. And they're there to care for his needs upon his death. We're going to see them a couple other times with their kindness and graciousness. They don't fully get the resurrection, but they do love Jesus. But let's look at the final one. The final person who quakes, verse 54. When the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, surely this man was the Son of God. The first person in the entire book of Matthew to rightly identify who Jesus is not a religious person, not a holy person, not a good person. Here's the first person. It's a rough and tumble, a centurion, a man who oversees executions. And what he sees causes him to go, surely this man is the Son of God. This is great news, Foothills. Great news. That the people who get to come to Jesus, who get to see who Jesus is, this guy, he's not a Jew. He's a filthy religious pagan person. He's not a good man. He's a bad man. He's not humble. He's proud. He's a centurion. And yet when he sees the earth quaking and all that happens and the cry, he receives God's grace. The beauty of grace is this: God reveals himself to many who we deem to be least likely. See, he was afraid. It disturbed him, and it made him see something. A sermon didn't do it for the centurion. Too bad. Sermon didn't do it. The suffering didn't do it. He needed all of this revelation, the darkness, the earth shaking, the cry. And then he saw him. Why does this matter? Here's why. Just really practically for us. Easter's coming in a couple of weeks. And that means that many people will come to church out of obligation and duty. And here's the big idea. Some of them are going to meet Jesus. There are people on our prayer team. I talked to one last week who said 4 years ago at Easter, Jesus radically set me free. I was an alcoholic and now I'm free. I came on Easter because somebody invited me. Here's the big idea. For us, we're going to have an Easter celebration, and there are people in your life that you go, they're far from God, and maybe they are, but here's what I need you to do. I need you this week and next week, I need you to pray. Like, I need you to actually pray. Like, actually pray, not just like, yeah, I'll do that. No, stop and pray and go, God, is there someone you want me to share Christ with or invite to a good church? And the reason you need to fast, what is fasting? Fasting is giving up a meal or two or three and humbling yourself before God and go, God, show me and do for me what I cannot do for myself. And if you're here and you've got like a diabetes or a medical condition, it's okay. Don't feel bad. Don't beat yourself up. Maybe just fast from social media. But there are people like the centurion that God wants to bring to Christ this year in this place. So, we're gonna pray. I'll invite the band up. Let's close. We're gonna pray three different prayers. One, some of you have never received the payment. You're still trying to pay God back when he would say, tetelestai, it's finished. You could pray to receive that today. Second prayer is for those of you where it's just dark. And we're actually gonna invite the Lord through his Spirit to show you what work he might be finishing in you, to give you some hope. And then three, we'll have about 30 seconds to just pray for the unlikely believer, the unlikely convert. We're gonna pray, like actually pray. So invite us to pray now. For some of you, close your eyes and bow your head, it'll make it easier. Here's the prayer for those of you who go, Jesus, I'd take you paying my debt. I don't even know what that fully means. Here's the prayer. Jesus, I trust that when you say it's finished, that my debt is paid, that could be for me. I receive it. Free me from my debt. Forgive me for my sins. Fill me with your Spirit. Reunite me to God. I receive. The second prayer is for those of us who are in the dark. It seems like God is absent. And yet we know from this text that in the darkness, that is often where God does his best work. And so we're going to ask God to give us light. We're going to ask Spirit of God, what are you finishing? So here's the prayer. If you are in a season that is dark, Spirit of God, please show me what you were trying to bring to completion. So come, Holy Spirit, speak to those in the dark and give hope in Jesus' name. And finally, maybe the Lord's brought someone to mind. Maybe you just need to ask him to. We're just going to take a few seconds and pray for those we love and care about, or maybe those we despise and loathe, and pray that they would see that Jesus is the Son of God. So picture someone, pray for them now, hold them before God. I'd encourage you to just like contend for them. And so, Lord Jesus, we thank you that you, as the dead king, paid a debt we could not owe, or that we did owe but could not pay. We thank you that you reveal yourself to unlikely people, and that the cross was not a defeat, but a great victory. So Jesus, we love you. We fix our eyes on you. And we thank you for the new life that you promise. We pray this in your beautiful name. Amen.